it our hearts rejoice that you are our Father, our Lord, and our God. For we know that you are the perfect one, and we worship you as the one who is perfect in your love, in your goodness, in your grace, in your mercy towards us, and the one also who is perfect in your power, and that nothing is too difficult for you. O Father, we do praise you and worship you that you brought us to yourself through the precious blood shed by your only begotten Son on the cross on our behalf. We thank you that over the years you have kept us, you have taught us, you have strengthened and refreshed us and met all our needs. And we thank you for opportunities like these that we can gather together to encourage one another, to express our love, our adoration of you. O Father, we do rejoice. As we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that you are in our midst. And Lord, we do commit this time to your loving hands, that you will continue to speak to us, that your Spirit will do a deep work in our hearts. We ask also that you will help us, that we may in a clearer way understand how we ought to live for you, and also how to understand the strategies, the devices of evil one, and how to take a firm stand to counter all the attacks that come from him, and that we may know how to fulfill your calling for our lives. Thank you again for this time. We do ask that you will speak to us, and we pray that you will not allow the forces of darkness in any way to hinder us, to distract us, that Lord, you will be a shield around us, and that your light will shine in our hearts and our minds. We'll expose areas in our lives that are not right before you, and you help us in order to cooperate with you, that all these areas of darkness may be expelled from our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we resist Satan and all powers of darkness who seek to work in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we bind you, you evil spirits, and we forbid you in any way to disturb, to distract, to hinder us in a time of worship. And we command you in the name of Jesus to depart from our midst. Father, we do wait upon you, and we ask that you speak to us and help us with the truths we understand to be relevant to our daily living. Teach us to honor you. For all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been reflecting on the two important temptation scenes recorded for us in the scriptures. The first one in Genesis chapter 3, and the second recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4. And we've been trying to learn various lessons, and especially trying to understand areas of difficulties, problems, areas of attacks by the powers of darkness, that we may be able more effectively to understand how he works and the stand we ought to take, and how to prepare ourselves and how to counter the attacks that come upon us. And in the last message, we have been trying to consider the first temptation scene in Genesis 3, to consider it as a whole. And we have looked at the strategy of the evil one in one particular line of attack, and that is to stir up discontentment within our hearts. This afternoon, I'd like to carry on to consider together with you in the same manner, looking at the first temptation scene as a whole, to consider another strategy of the evil one that we can learn from this temptation scene recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. And that is to attack Eve by drawing her in the direction of pride. Attacking Eve and drawing her in the direction of pride. And this would actually be the 12 points that we've been considering in our series on the two important temptation scenes, the issues to take note of. This would be the 12th point. If you recall, the 6th point that we considered was the temptation of Eve, how the evil one tempted Eve to want to be like God. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And also in the verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Desirable to make one wise. We looked at this in point number 6, how Eve was tempted to be like God, knowing good and evil. And also that she saw the tree of desirable to make one wise, that here was a temptation in the direction of fleshly aspiration for attainment, for position not intended by God. To aspire or to strive, to seek to obtain something or a position that God does not intend. And the 7th point that we considered was that being tempted, Eve being tempted with knowledge and wisdom contrary to what God had intended. Because to partake of the fruit was something that God did not intend for Adam and Eve, but she was tempted in that direction. And as you reflect on both of these 2 points, 6 and 7, they are closely related, and it's actually, we sum it up, we can see a strategy of the evil one to draw Eve in the direction of pride, to aspire for something God does not intend, the position to become, to want to be like God, knowing good and evil, and the wisdom that God does not intend, knowledge and wisdom contrary to what God intends. That as Eve moves in that direction, she's actually being drawn in the direction of pride. And as we considered further, we saw how Eve fell and so did Adam. And following the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, since then we find that this area of pride is a constant area of problem. In fact, it is a very serious problem for mankind in general, both for non-believers as well as for Christians. It's a big problem for mankind. And this is the first point that I'd like to consider with you, that this area of pride is a big area of problem. And I'll just make some brief comments in this area of why I say it's a big problem for mankind, and also a major area of spiritual attack and manipulation by the forces of darkness. You see, first of all, that pride is something that hinders men from coming to God. It hinders men from coming to God, that is, for non-believers. And if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find that the gospel is foolish to those who follow the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. So to those, the Greeks who search for wisdom, in the context it's quite clear here, he's talking about worldly wisdom. The gospel of Christ crucified is to them foolishness. The gospel is foolishness to the worldly ones. And we are also aware, from time to time, we do come across those who proudly declare that they do not need God, that they are self-sufficient. The pride does hinder men from coming to know God, from submitting themselves to God, from the path of true repentance, because they think that they are alright. The same way, with Christians, we also see how it hinders them also from submitting properly to God and from growing in God. Pride hinders. I will not elaborate at this point. I'll just go through briefly some of the major areas of problem, and later on I will elaborate more. In the same way, we find also pride seriously hinders our relationship with others. For example, it hinders us from being able properly to appreciate other people. We're unable properly to appreciate others when pride reigns in our hearts. The same way, others will also find it rather difficult to relate to us when we are proud, arrogant. hinders relationship, it hinders Christian fellowship, and also moves in the direction of selfish ambition and strife for recognition, for position, for power. Now, in all these areas, pride often is an important factor, and all this hinders healthy relationship. And thirdly, it also hurts our very being, the very being of man. The man who is proud, you'll find there are negative effects upon the man, and is in an unhealthy state. The second point I want to consider with you is that pride appears to be a major cause for the fall of Satan. Pride appears to be a major cause for the fall of Satan. We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. He is talking about the qualities of an overseer, and says, "Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." If you look at the margin, it says in the New American Standard Version, or literally, "of the devil." Fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, or fall into the condemnation of the devil. Here I see there are two possible ways of interpreting this passage. A new convert, lest he becomes conceited, conceited means proud, and fall into the condemnation of the devil, can mean either the new convert becomes conceited, and he falls in the same manner as the evil one also fell. He fell and he falls into the same condemnation also incurred by the devil. That's something that happened to the devil. The devil also fell because of this problem and entered into the same condemnation. That's one way of interpreting it. And this is actually, as I see, the way the New American Standard translators prefer this translation, this meaning. The other possible interpretation is that the new convert being conceited, he falls into condemnation by the devil, in the sense that the devil now condemns him. In other words, you can see either way, a condemnation pronounced upon the devil, or condemnation pronounced by the devil upon the convert. Personally, as I look at it, I am also more inclined to agree with, I tend to be more inclined to prefer the first meaning as translated by the New American Standard Bible translators. The one who is conceited fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. That is, the evil one, the devil, fell also through conceit or pride. There are two passages that are likely to be a reference to the fall of Satan that many people, many of the students of the scriptures, tend to look at these two passages as describing the fall of Satan. And I'll just read through these passages very briefly together with you as we consider the issue of pride. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Reading from verse 12 to 15. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to hell." Verse 12 is how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. O star of the morning is translated by the King James Version as Lucifer. And as you're aware, Lucifer is a reference to, normally when people use this term Lucifer, it's reference to the evil one, how he's fallen from heaven. And we look at the context of the fall, if this passage is correctly attributed to the fall of Satan, and there are indications along these lines. We look at it, the description here. It says, he said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Here clearly a major problem is pride. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And it says, I will ascend, verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. I will make myself like the Most High. And this does ring a bell as we consider, as we are reminded of Genesis chapter 3, when Eve was tempted by the evil one to become like God, to be like God. If she were to partake of the fruit, she would be like God. And here is the evil one saying, I will make myself like the Most High. The other passage we look at is in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, reading from verse 11. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation of the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Well, I will not read through the whole description here, but I'll just make a few observations. If you notice in the context in verse 11, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation. Verse 12, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. So it starts off by referring to the king of Tyre. But as we read on, we'll find that the references being made goes beyond description of the king of Tyre. Verse 12 says, you had a seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. So if we look more carefully at these words, it is not appropriate for the king of Tyre. It goes beyond him. And we know that in the scriptures, often it can come through in this way, just as in many of the Messianic prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a context, there can be references to the king, to David, and so on, and then suddenly we find that there are certain phrases that goes beyond what is applicable to King David, for example. The New Testament then helps us to understand that actually the intention there was a reference to the coming of the Messiah, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, his birth, his resurrection, his ascension. So here is going beyond the king of Tyre, a reference, likely a reference to Satan himself. How he had a seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty, and he was in the Garden of Eden, and how it was in a context of splendor. And verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walk in the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 15, you are blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So if this correctly applies to Satan, then it's quite clear he was created blameless. He was not created in the form that he is now, but he fell. He was created blameless until unrighteousness was found in you. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you are internally filled with violence and you sin. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 17 tells us the problem of the fall of the evil one. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. So here, as I mentioned, if this passage is correctly attributed to the description of the fall of Satan, he had a seal of perfection, verse 12, full of wisdom, beauty, perfect in beauty, and so on, created blameless, but he fell, and verse 17 describes to us, his heart was lifted up because of beauty, pride, creeping into his life. Although he was created beautiful, created blameless, but pride came into his life. And from all we are able to understand of the evil one, this passage is consistent with our understanding of the problem of the evil one, that he's arrogant, he's proud. And in the same way as how he fell because of pride, we find that he, from the beginning of the creation of man, from the sin in the Garden of Eden until today, he constantly seeks to draw us in the same direction. You can say to join him, to draw us in the same direction. But actually, he was drawing us the path of destruction. Just as he himself, when he fell, he was in the path, direction of destruction. He was cast down from heaven, and you know, ultimately, you land up in the lake of fire. So we need to understand that the evil one will constantly seek to draw us in this direction if in any way we give him ground or enable him to work in that manner. Thirdly, we find that the scriptures warn us in strong terms about this area of pride and how severely God views the area of pride. For example, if you look at Proverbs chapter 6, tells us how God hates haughty eyes. Verses 16 and 17. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. Haughty eyes, or it can be translated as proud look. Pride. Haughty eyes, a proud look. God hates. God hates haughty eyes, a proud look. Basically, the problem there is pride. I return to Proverbs chapter 16, tells us how pride is an abomination to God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now, this word abomination, we know, is a very strong word. And if we look further, it tells us how the proud will be punished. Verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. It's an abomination to God and will be punished. In the scriptures, there's a set example of someone who became proud and was punished by God. A man whom the scriptures actually recorded as a king who did right, but he became proud and God punished him. We turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We find that as we read through the book of Kings and Chronicles and various passages that describe to us about the various kings in Israel, we find that many of them were described as kings who did evil, but here and there you find those who did right. And this King Uzziah was one of them, was recorded as someone who did right in verse 4. And he did right in the sight of the Lord. He did right. Verse 5, he continued to seek God. And tells us, the last part of verse 5, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. So God did prosper him, and I will not read through the whole thing, but we find that God was prospering him and he was doing well. Uzziah was a king who did well in the sight of the Lord, and God prospered him. Verse 15, and in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. Then came the problem, verse 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. As we reflect on the life of Uzziah, it is a very helpful thing to reflect on it and to learn what we can from what is recorded for us in the scriptures of this man. As I mentioned, the scriptures recorded for us that he was a king who did right in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord prospered him, and he became famous and strong. But when he became strong, his heart became proud, and he acted corruptly. And this is something for us to beware, that it easily happens. At the beginning, we may do well, and as we do well, as we walk with the Lord, he begins to bless us, he begins to help us, and we begin to be able to accomplish things. In that kind of context, it is easy for us to become proud. This is an area that we need to take note of. Pride can easily creep in such circumstances. And we see what happens here, that he became proud, he acted corruptly, he did what he was not supposed to do. He entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And we see here in verse 17 how Azariah, together with 80 priests, they opposed Uzziah, verse 18, and told him that it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and you have no honor from the Lord. So he was rebuked by the priests, by Ezra, together with the other priests. But we see what happened here was that Uzziah, when he was rebuked, he was not open to the rebuke or to the correction, but he became angry. Verse 19. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. And if we look further in verse 20, it tells us how this was something that came from the Lord. The Lord had smitten him with leprosy. Verse 20. And Ezra, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord has smitten him. So it's clearly recorded here that the Lord has smitten him. He became a leper. So we see here that he started well, he became strong, but pride came into his life. He became unfaithful in the way he acted. He went against the commandments of the Lord. He did something he was not supposed to, burning incense in the sanctuary, which was only meant to be done by the consecrated priests. And he was rebuked, but he was not open to correction. He became angry, and in the whole process, God punished him and smite him. God smote him with leprosy. And we find that verse 21 tells us that Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. As I mentioned, when the Lord bless us and we begin to be able to do something for the Lord, it's a time when we need to be very careful that pride does not come in. And another thing we can learn also in this context is often when pride comes into our lives, it hinders us from openness. We tend not to be open to correction, to rebuke. And when we are rebuked, we get angry. We are not able to benefit from correction that comes from others. And in that kind of state, we will no longer be able to live well for the Lord. The book of Proverbs also tells us how pride leads to dishonor in our lives. I don't think we need to turn to that. If you want, you can look at it yourself in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. How pride leads to dishonor. That is also what happens to King Uzziah. When pride comes to our life, it leads to the direction of dishonor. Fourth point I want to consider with you is our need to beware of self-desire for greatness. Beware of self-desire for greatness or for recognition or for prominence and in the direction of self-glory. self-desire for greatness, for recognition, for prominence, and all these are related to self-glory. And these areas are all linked to the area of pride. And we see how Eve was tempted from the direction of greatness, to be like God. There's another passage in the scriptures recorded for us, which will be helpful for us to consider how it's an incident in which the Lord Jesus Christ corrected the attitude and the understanding of his disciples on these issues. Let us turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Reading from verse 35. This involves John and James and John, and also the rest of the disciples. Reading from verse 35. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers, the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." We see here James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, coming to the Lord Jesus and asking the Lord Jesus, requesting him that they may sit in his glory, one on his right and one on his left. We see here the Lord Jesus told them, "You do not know what you're asking for. You do not know what you're asking for. You do not understand what it is you're requesting." Because man's ideas of greatness and how it can be attained is not accurate. What is in the minds of James and John, their idea of greatness and how they can attain it, they thought that by simply asking for it from the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be granted to them. And in the same way, we find in terms of the worldly approach and expression of greatness, the worldly approach and expression of greatness, as the Lord Jesus commented upon in this passage, we find that the people of the world, they tend to seek for, to strive for, to try to grab positions of authority, positions of power, and to lord it over the people. Verse 42, Jesus says that the Gentiles, they lord it over them. That's their way of exercising authority and power. But Jesus says that the correct approach should not be this way. It's not that there's always something wrong about the concept of greatness, but there is a Christian way of greatness. Greatness is not something negative, but there's a wrong understanding and approach and expression of greatness, and there is a right approach. And the Lord Jesus tells us the way of greatness, true greatness, is actually one of humble service. You read from verses 43 onwards. "But it is not so among you." It is not so among you. In contrast to the Gentiles who lord it over them and their great men and how they exercise authority over people, the kind of attitude, Jesus says, "But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." He didn't say that there's no such thing as greatness inside of God or God's kingdom, but he says, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." The true greatness comes through humble service. an attitude of a servant in all humility, willingness to serve all, and a desire to serve. That if our hearts are in the direction of humble service, then it is true greatness in the sight of the Lord. And in this context, I thought it helpful also just to reflect a little bit about the issue of power, authority, exercise of authority. Because sometimes as Christians, as we reflect on pride and humility and people who seek for power and authority, we may tend to think that these kind of things are rather unhealthy. But is there a proper place for authority and for proper exercise of authority? As we search the scriptures, it's quite clear that there is a proper place for Christian exercise of authority. But it's helpful for us to be clear of a few points as to the proper approach and the Christian approach towards this area of authority and power. Now, first of all, it should not and it cannot come through a self-seeking, grabbing kind of approach, but true authority and power comes from the Lord, including positions, responsibilities, and authority, is something that God appoints. I'll refer you to scriptures afterwards. But it's the first point I want to emphasize. There's not something that we on our own seek for it and strive to get it and begin to exercise it. But it comes from the Lord. The Lord must appoint, or the Lord leads in that direction. Secondly, as you've seen earlier, it is not a lording over the people, the approach. Not like in non-Christian circles, a lording over of people, but humbly exercised. And thirdly, I want to go on to the most important point, is the attitude of heart and the approach. And here is where the whole difference lies in terms of what is healthy and what is not healthy. Now, first of all, it should not be a seeking for power and authority to enjoy having it and then to exercise it. That should not be the approach and attitude of our hearts. In other words, basically we seek for authority and power. We want it, and because we enjoy having this kind of authority, so we seek for it because we want to exercise it. If you look at Acts chapter 8, you'll find that this is the problem of Simon. Acts chapter 8. Reading from verses... The context here, from verses 14-15, we see how Peter and John came down and prayed for the disciples and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And verse 17 tells us how they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. The disciples were receiving the Holy Spirit through the laying of hands of Peter and John. And verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Simon wanted this kind of authority, power, to be able to just lay hands on people and the Holy Spirit will come upon them. He sought for this kind of thing and he was severely rebuked by Peter. And Peter told him, "Your heart is not right before God." And it is an unhealthy attitude as well as a very dangerous one. It basically, we just hunger for power, authority, because we want to exercise it and we enjoy having it. That should not be the basis of approach. But rather, we should, in gratitude to the Lord for all He has done for us, we seek to serve Him. And in faithfulness in our service before Him in all humility, the Lord may lead us and grant to us responsibilities or certain authority. But there is something that God gives to us as He sees fit, not something that we reach out for because we want to have it, because we enjoy having it, because we want to exercise it. So if you look at 2 Corinthians 13, what Paul has to say about this and about his own authority, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. So notice here, first of all, authority is something that the Lord gives. Secondly, authority is meant for building up. The Lord in His wisdom doesn't grant authority to His servants, but it's meant for building up. And again the scriptures, Paul begins his epistles often with this phrase, Paul an apostle. How he was called by God, not something that he just entered into on his own. An apostle called by God or sent, and sent by the Lord. So the basic point I want to communicate here is this, that power and authority is not something for us on our own. It's an expression of self-seeking. We seek for it, we try to attain it, try to reach out for it because we enjoy having it and we want to exercise power and authority. That's not the way to go about it. And in fact, if we have this kind of self-desire for greatness, of our prominence, of our power, and try to reach out for such things, we open ourselves to spiritual attacks and manipulation, and we can end in very serious trouble. Because as we've seen, the evil one also fell because of pride, and he will wait for opportunities to offer these things to us in order to lead us into bondage and also to use us for his own purposes. And in the second temptation scene where he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ, we also see how he offered the kingdoms of the world to the Lord Jesus. So if we are not careful, if we are not just humbly seeking to serve the Lord, or we harbor such attitudes within our heart, it may not be something as obvious as in the case of Simon, but deep within, we have this kind of desire for authority, for power, because we enjoy having it. If somehow we harbor this kind of thing, even if in not very obvious forms, but we are not very clear in our hearts, the whole attitude we have, then the powers of darkness will be waiting for opportunities to stir it up, to feed it, and then to nurture it and bring us into bondage. So it's not that there's no proper place for authority, exercise of authority, there is, but something that God gives to us as He sees fit, and is meant for the building up of God's kingdom and to be humbly exercised where God has given His authority. And as Jesus explains, it is with the heart of a servant. And if we look back again at chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, the context and the whole approach, it's not only not lording over the people with the heart of a servant, but it's self-giving kind of attitude. Verse 45 in Mark chapter 10, Jesus, after saying how the one who wants to be great shall be servant, and who wishes to be first shall be slave of all. Heart of attitude of service towards all. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now here you see, in the context of the world, often people think, if I'm in a position of authority or power, I can just order people around and many people will come and serve me. I'll be great in that kind of sense. But it's great in inverted commas, because that is not true greatness. But here is the other way around. Jesus says, in Christian context, it's the other way around. The world's way is one that is linked to pride. But the true Christian way is in the context of service and humility. And he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's the whole approach. And to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 5, for the Son of Man actually is linked to this whole perspective and approach that Jesus is trying to communicate to them. What should be your approach in these areas? It's an attitude of service as well as self-giving. To serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's self-giving. Not trying to extract from other people, to lord it over them, to get something out of them, to exploit them, to use them for your own purposes. That's how the people know why they want power and authority. It's basically to exercise it in order to get something for them and for themselves, and to feel great as they have the kind of power and authority to do whatever they want for their own ends. But here it's different. The Lord Jesus explains that true greatness is one of service unto all, and self-giving, coupled with the context of this passage we've been considering from verse 35 onwards. If you look at it, just prior to verse 35, in verses 33 and 34, the Lord Jesus was talking about the cross, how he will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, and kill him. In fact, we see that it's in the context of the Lord Jesus talking to them. Just the verses prior to that recorded how Jesus talking to them about the cross and how he's going to suffer for them. Immediately after that, in verse 35, it's recorded of James and John asking this request of Jesus, and we also see how in verse 41 the other disciple, the rest of them, the 10 of them, how they began to feel indignant towards James and John. So you find in the context just prior to that, the record of Jesus talking about the cross and what he's going to suffer for them, to deliver up his own life for them, lay down his own life for them. We were talking about that position. So we need to take note of this, to be careful, to beware of self-desire for greatness or recognition or prominence or self-glory of any sort, and wrong ideas and attitudes about authority and power, and desire for power and authority in order that we exercise it over other people. But rather, we should seek humbly to serve the Lord, that we not give room for the evil one to manipulate our lives. But yet, when the Lord does lead us in that direction and does grant us authority to exercise it, we should recognize it as a very heavy responsibility upon us, and to seek to fulfill it diligently, yet with all humility, for the building up of the body of Christ, because it is given in the context of service and is meant for service and not for our own self-glory. Now in this context, I want to consider together with you a danger related to this issue, and that is the danger of an attitude that may appear innocent or may appear even commendable, but there are dangers involved in it. For example, in our heart we may have this attitude and we think that I want to serve God and I want to do great things for God. I want to serve God and I want to do great things for God. I said this may be an innocent thing and may even be commendable. It's not necessarily wrong that this kind of attitudes, but we need to consider more carefully what this means, because very easily impure motives can be present in such expressions, as well as manipulation by the evil one can easily come in and the whole thing can become distorted. Someone who says, I want to serve God, no, this is correct and it sounds good, and this is in fact a proper thing. We should all want to serve God, and in wanting to serve God, we also think, I want to do great things for God. Well, it can also appear good and commendable, because we do not want our life just to pass away. We want to do great things for God. Well, as we go on, we'll see that this is not necessarily wrong to have this kind of attitude. But as I mentioned, it can easily contain impure motives. I want to serve God, I want to do great things for God. impure motives can easily be present. I want to be great, actually. I want to do great things for God, and it's the I in the end. The people can look at me and know that I have done it. And coupled with that, you can also have a sense of certainty that I have done great things. Basically, actually, pride, the essence of a problem is to do with I. The personal self-desire for greatness, for prominence, that people can look up to us and applaud us, and for ourselves to think that we are great and we have done great things. So impure motives can easily be present, or impure motives and thoughts can be easily planted by the evil one in our lives, or the whole thing can become easily distorted if we are not careful. For example, the evil one can easily plant ideas of greatness in our lives and thoughts in a direction. If we are not careful, thoughts in this direction that you are great and you will do great things. If you are not careful, as I said, in terms of these things that we harbor in our heart, and we are not careful to know how to hold it properly. So in our hearts we say, I want to serve God, I want to do great things for God, and after some time these thoughts may begin to come into our lives. Yes, you are great. You are great. And you will do great things. And we begin to see how we are able to do this and that, and we begin to move in that kind of direction. So it's quite a dangerous thing if we do not know how to handle it properly. But desire to serve God is not wrong, and the idea that we can do great things for God if properly understood is also not wrong. But here I just then want to consider together with you the proper attitude in this area of wanting to do great things for God. The proper attitude and approach should be basically one in which we have tasted the goodness of God, and we've known how great God is and how much He has done for us. So we have a deep sense of gratitude to the Lord, as well as a concern for the perishing and for other people, in gratitude to God. And as part of expression of worship to God, we desire to serve Him wholeheartedly. We desire to serve Him to the optimum, to the best that we can. Now in this kind of context, we can believe that God is great. And because God is great, He can do great things in my life. If I learn how to grow properly and how to cooperate properly with Him, yes, I can believe that God can do great things through my life. But remember that this is in the context of a belief that God is great and He can do great things in the lives, not only of my life, but in the lives of anyone else. All those who love Him, who cooperate with Him, who are submitted to Him properly, healthily. We believe that God can do great things to anyone. Now is that the kind of attitude? Then it is in order. But it's important here to notice that it's in the context of submission to God, and however He may desire us to serve Him. And it is not the question of self-desire for any particular role or for prominence, because God's way of leading us may not be in a position of prominence at all. So it's not a self-desire for a particular role or for prominence or for exercising authority over people or anything like that. And the other is, on the one hand, we recognize that a life that is properly submitted to God will be effective, but it is not necessarily the things that we will do will be great in the eyes of other people, or even in our own eyes, in our own expectation or our own ideas of greatness, because many of us have our own ideas of greatness and it may not be accurate. So we may have certain thoughts about greatness and this and that, what it means to be great. The point I want to emphasize here is this, that as far as the principle behind it, to recognize that God is great, and if I'm faithful to Him, He can do great things in my life, and that's what I desire. I want to be effective for God. In itself, is alright. But it should not be coupled with our own idea of what we want to do. I want to do this, or a particular role that I want to fulfill, or I want authority and power, or our own ideas of greatness, that it must mean doing this and that. But if we properly walk with the Lord, serve Him, yes, our lives will be effective. Jesus says that if you abide in Me and I in you, you will produce much fruit. There will be fruit. This is an assurance from the Lord. But it may not be in the form that we expect all the other people's ideas of greatness which are not correct. So in the end, it's still basically a question of humble submission to the Lord, serving Him, and as He sees fit, He will lead us, He will enable us, but the Lord assures us that there will be fruit in our lives. And if we learn to cooperate fully with the Lord, then we know that it will be alive, it will be effective. And God being a great God, He can do many things through our lives, that is so. Things that will last for eternity. I would now like to consider together with you, look together with you at another passage that also illustrates various manifestations of pride. And this is a passage recorded for us in Luke chapter 18. And it's a teaching of Jesus by a parable. As we know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect teacher. And in this parable in Luke chapter 18, a parable that we have looked at in detail in times past, but now I want to look more closely, more from the angle of arrogance and pride, the manifestations of pride. Reading from Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying fast to himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. This parable, we can notice various manifestations of pride. First of all, we see the arrogant attitude of this Pharisee. In verse 11, he stood and was praying fast to himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. We see here a spirit of arrogance or attitude of this Pharisee displayed here, and went on to boast about how he fasts twice a week and pay tithes all that I get, and so on. The spirit of arrogance that comes through, and Jesus tells us that he was exalting himself. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, referring to the tax gatherer, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. And you see the Pharisee here, he was exalting himself. He was exalting himself. So pride is manifested in arrogance, in exalting of self, and is often accompanied by a sense of self-righteousness. And in verse 9, we are told that Jesus told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And often arrogance and pride is related also to a sense of self-righteousness. And the Pharisee thought that he was alright, that he's not like all these other swindlers and sinners, and how he fasts twice a week, pay tithe all that he gets. So he thinks he's alright. A sense of self-righteousness. And this also at times accompanied by despising of other people. It's kind of when a person is proud, arrogant, he exalts himself, thinking that he's alright, self-righteousness. He at times also displays sense of contempt for other people, despising others, or a lack of proper respect for people. So we see in verse 11 how it's recorded that the parable was told to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. On one hand, they were self-righteous, on the other, they viewed others with contempt. The same way, in verse 11, we see this Pharisee. He says, I thank Thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer, together with him, the same scene. He despised these other people. I'm not like these people. by despising people, no proper respect for other people. And here I just want to make a few comments. They often pride and arrogance leads to or is accompanied by a failure to understand ourselves accurately. It's generally associated with a failure to understand ourselves accurately. Thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. We think ourselves more highly than we ought, like this Pharisee. And he doesn't understand himself. He can't understand himself accurately. He thinks of himself more highly than he ought. And together with this is often accompanied also by a failure to appreciate other people properly. Failure to understand ourselves accurately, on the one hand thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, and on the other, failure to appreciate others properly. And this because often arrogance in our hearts deceive us, bring us into a state of deception where we cannot see things accurately. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 49 verse 16, it's a helpful verse in this light. Jeremiah chapter 49 verse 16, as for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. And often when our hearts are proud and arrogant, we are not able to see things accurately, and we are often in a state of deception. We can't see ourselves accurately, and we also are not able to understand other people accurately. And it's also a situation whereby we can be easily deceived by the powers of darkness and manipulated by them. And yet we also notice that people who are often in this kind of state, they will also at the same time vehemently or vigorously and often also stubbornly maintaining their position and maintaining that they are right and others are wrong, even though an objective third person may quite clearly see that it's not so, that that's not the situation, but this person is not able to see properly because the arrogance in the heart has deceived the person. It's not able to see properly. So let us, because of this issue, that pride and arrogance can often make us unable to see things accurately, let us beware that even though at times in what we go through it may not be so very serious state yet, but if we find as we live our lives people do comment upon us in different situations that we go through, others in love, of course not just people who hate us, but those who love us are trying to point out to us that our attitudes are not good and certain things we do are wrong, and yet in our hearts we immediately there's a reaction that it's others who are wrong, others who are having wrong attitude, others who are proud and not myself, and so on. We find ourselves beginning to react very quickly in that kind of manner. Let us just pause for a while and see whether is this actually happening to us. Is it so that other people are wrong and we are right? Of course it's true, at times people may misunderstand us and they may be wrong. But if we immediately react in this way, let us take care. Because if it is due to our pride and arrogance that we begin to not be able to see accurately and we begin to think everybody else is wrong, I am right, let us be careful. Because if indeed it is so that our hearts are arrogant and proud and we think of ourselves more highly than we ought and we can't properly understand, appreciate other people, and we begin to have attitude towards them that are not healthy, let us be open to the Lord. Ask Him to speak to us whether it is so or not. Because if we are open to the Lord, He will help us to understand. If we are open to the Lord and to what others have to say, then we can be helped to come into the light, to repent, and our lives put right. But if we just reject and just stubbornly and just insist that we are in the right, if we are not careful, then let us take heed of what happened to King Uzziah. And many serious things can come into our lives if in fact we are in the wrong, and yet our hearts are not open and we cannot be corrected. we can end in very serious trouble. For the seventh point, I'd like to consider together with you also another manifestation of pride. And that is the tendency in man to have this kind of attitude. This is a common tendency in man. This attitude of, look at me, I've done it. What a great achievement this. Or, what a great man I am. Or, how capable I am. Look at me, how capable I am. Or, look at it, look at me, I've done it. Now, as you go on, you'll see that some of these things can come out in very raw forms, very crude manifestations of it. We also see in the world around us. From time to time, you'll see it being displayed. All over, actually. It's very common we see this manifested. But at times, it may not be such raw forms. And it happens also to Christians. And we need to take note of subtle ways in which this can come into our lives. Look at me. I've done it. What a great achievement this. Sometimes, verbally aloud. Sometimes, we do not voice it, but it's within our hearts. Look at me. I've done it. Sometimes, just to ourselves. Patting ourselves on the back. What a great achievement. What a great thing we have done. How capable I am. Well, in its more worldly expression, we can look at Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Reading from verse 30. This is the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Verse 30, the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" Now notice, if you pay some attention, you see a few phrases here. Is this not Babylon the great? It's a great thing which I myself have built. I, as a royal residence, by the might of my power. I have built by my power and for the glory of my majesty. Look at me, how great I am. What a great thing I've done. I've built all this thing. Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." But you'll see further, it's not only that he was not able to continue as a king to fulfill his function, his role as a king. Worse was to come. Verse 32. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the real mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. The reflect on this is a rather pathetic kind of picture. A great king, in all the splendor that he used to live and the kind of power and authority that he exercises, how he will be driven away from mankind, not only his kingship, no longer able to rule, but he will become like a beast eating grass. In fact, if you look at it, you can say it's almost like a behavior of a madman. And we saw how this was immediately fulfilled. Verse 33. The word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind, began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feather, and his nails like bird's claws. A very pathetic picture of someone who was a mighty king, mighty in the eyes of the world, but he became like an animal, and he was drenched, and his hair began to grow long, his nails grow long, and so actually more like a context of a madman. In fact, that could very well be that for a time he was like an insane person. It's possible that was actually what happened to him. But here was this man. Look at me, I've done it. What a great achievement. What a great man I am. How capable I am. This is the kind of attitude that was in his heart. And we look at how in chapter 5 verse 20 how Daniel described it, described what Nebuchadnezzar went through. Chapter 5 verse 20, Daniel was talking to his son Belshazzar, and Daniel described Nebuchadnezzar. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. So this is a description by Daniel. His heart was lifted up, his spirit became so proud, and he behaved arrogantly. You see here again, a repetition of those words that all center around the same thing. Heart lifted up, basically pride. His spirit became so proud, he behaved arrogantly. This was at the heart of it, the problem with Nebuchadnezzar, and what that resulted in the judgment of God. And in the whole context, we see that this happened to Nebuchadnezzar in spite of earlier warning. If you look at chapter 4, just prior to the passage that we've read from verse 20, in verses 28 to onwards, just prior to that, actually, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel had interpreted the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and told him that this is about to take place, and advised him in verse 27 that the king should listen to his advice to break away from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and so on. You know, you can read through for yourselves that actually Daniel had already warned him that this is going to take place. But in spite of the warning, Nebuchadnezzar still continued in that direction. And hopefully, many of the things I've been hearing from time to time, or rather, before I mention that, just say that as we look at these situations, we reflect upon it, we may look at it and say, you know, he deserves it, Nebuchadnezzar. Not only for his pride, but he had been warned and yet he still behaved like that. You know, he really deserved it. But as we reflect on ourselves, let us also learn and take note, take heed. We have also been warned in many, many ways by the Lord, through the scriptures, through preaching, through fellowship with people. The Lord does warn us about various things, and let us also take heed. Whether it be in the area of pride or other areas in our lives, we have been warned. Let us not still carelessly, arrogantly carry on in ways that the Lord wants us to steer clear of. Well, as we reflect upon this, now we consider for the case of Christians. Even for Christians, we need to beware of such feelings and attitudes, because they can easily creep in. These areas are not just possibilities. I'll put it more strongly, that they can easily creep into our lives. Not just that it's possible, but they can easily creep into our lives, but in more subtle ways, perhaps. Perhaps in not such crude forms where openly we may just ask everybody to look at us. Perhaps not in this form. In fact, even in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, he was just his own reflection. But in many subtle ways, let us remember the evil one will be actively looking for opportunities to feed such thoughts, to stir up and to feed our pride. And we can easily, as we go about the life and we do various things, we can easily have this sense of a sense of great achievement, and instead of giving glory to God, we begin to feel great, that we've done something great. I have done it kind of sense begin to creep in. I have done it. So that's the main thing that we have to watch out. One is a sense of desire for people to look at us so that we can feel great about it. We may not tell it openly, but we do things with a view to attracting people to think of us as very great. I have done it. So the way we do it, we'll consider some of these aspects in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 verse 1. Remember how the Lord wants us to beware of practicing your righteousness before men in such a way that people will notice it. So with intention, you practice your righteousness so people can notice it, praise you, and so on. So if you are not careful, it can easily creep in. We do things, and secretly in our hearts, we want people to notice it in order to think that they may think we are great, that we have done something great. That kind of attitude, the I have done it attitude, rather than doing things basically in appreciation for what God has done for us, as well as trying all the time to bring glory to the name of God, to give all glory to God, not just with the lips, the words that come from our lips, But the whole direction of our lives is always to bring glory to God. Hallowed be thy name. As the Lord Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. You don't have to hide the good works. They may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The glory must go to the Lord, not just in terms of the lip service, but the whole manner of approach. What is the longing of our hearts? Is it that God may be honored and His kingdom built? Or do we somewhere along the line also desire that men may think that we are great? We have done great things. I have done it. Beware. It's not only possible, it easily creeps in. It easily creeps in. The other is, it may not be a question of wanting other people to look at us and think how great we are, but the other is a sense just to ourselves. As we begin to walk with the Lord, the Lord begins to enable us to do things, a sense of, I have done something great. I have done something great. It's a wrong sense of personal achievement. I have done it. That's the whole problem. The I have done it part. It's a wrong sense of personal achievement. And thus we fail to give God all the glory. So here I want to consider again with you this issue so it may become clearer. Is there no place or sense of achievement for something well done? I think we need to consider so that we have a more wholesome, balanced picture. Is there no place or sense of achievement or something well done? For example, if someone says, after we've done something, well, you've done well. This is a job well done, or this is something well done. Must we reply, oh no, no, it's something terribly done, you know? Something terribly done. And there are some who are inclined to reply in this way, and there are some who are inclined to think that we should be like this as Christians. And this is because of a wrong understanding of humility, as well as a wrong understanding of what is pride. So they'll feel very difficult if somebody tells them this is something well done and if they're to accept it or to agree in any way, especially if they have done it, something well done. But although there are those who say, no, 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 it's terribly done, but in their hearts say, what a great achievement to themselves, quietly. But whatever it is, we will now consider about the proper approach to it. The proper approach. And that is this, if to the best we can understand, objectively we look to the Lord and we can see, yes, the Lord has enabled something well done. We can properly then respond in this way, both for ourselves as well. The other is wisdom, how we respond to others. But basically, what about the response in our hearts? Can we properly have a sense that something has been achieved? Something is done well? Is it possible? The answer is clearly yes. In fact, we always think that it's something not well done. It is not honoring to God or glorifying to God. Because it fails to take note of the fact that at times the Lord has enabled us and the Lord has enabled us to do something well. And we keep on saying it's not well, it's bad. Then we actually are trying to say something that God has enabled us to do and something that God has done that is good, we attribute it as something not good. But rather, if objectively it's something that God has enabled us and it is done well, in our hearts the response should be one of thankfulness to God for His grace. Yes, we are thankful. If something that is well done, we are thankful straight away. Immediately our hearts should be full of gratitude. Lord, I'm thankful for your enabling, for your grace. But we should have this attitude towards others as well as ourselves. So we are thankful even if we see other people, a job well done, we can see, you know, it's something well done, and we are thankful. So it's irrespective of whether God enables us or enables someone else. Straight away, we rejoice, we thank God for His grace, either to enable us or to enable someone else to do it. We thank God, first of all. Secondly, is we can rejoice in the fact that something has been well done. We rejoice in it. And coupled with that, we rejoice that in spite of our weaknesses and unworthiness, and this part is important because if not, pride can easily come in, that we rejoice that in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our unworthiness, God sees it fit to let us have a part in it, where it involves ourselves. We should, as we rejoice, also express gratitude to God. In spite of all the weaknesses I have, in spite of my unworthiness, O Lord, you see it fit that I can have a part in this and you have enabled me to do it. Recognizing that without your grace, without enabling, I can never do it. I cannot do anything well. So we can objectively try to understand, yeah, if something well done, we rejoice in it. If it's something not well done, we look to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for any failures on my part and ask the Lord to help us to do it properly. But whatever we find that has been well done. Do not brush it aside or in our own hearts just reject it. No. We thank God. There's something we can thank God for. There's something we can rejoice in. But it's together with a deep sense of humility and gratitude to God that in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our unworthiness, He sees it fit that we can have a part in it. And actually that is at the heart of it. That frail creatures like us, with all the weaknesses of the flesh, the great God can still not only mold our lives, but give us a part in His kingdom, and can use us, and that we can cooperate with Him, and that He can see it fit for us to have a part in the building of His kingdom. And that things that endure for eternity, things of great beauty, great preciousness, can take place through our lives, through God working through us. That actually is something very wonderful, but it testifies to the greatness of God and His grace. Not something for us to boast in and say, look at me, what I've done, what a great achievement that I have done. Not that way, but rather we marvel at God and we rejoice in Him that He has done great things, even through creatures like us. I'll go on to one last point. I think we have time for just one last point. Point 8 in our consideration of pride. I'll refer you to another passage that is a bit, there's some similarities with the point that we just considered. Another passage that also warns us to beware when things go well and the Lord blesses us, lest we become proud. Passage that warns us to beware when things go well and the Lord blesses us, lest we become proud. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's a passage we referred to in the past, so I will go through quite quickly with you just to reflect a few points, some of it similar to what we've covered and a few reminders from this passage. I'll just read through quickly from verse 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees. Well, here it goes on to describe the blessings of the Lord. Verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Verse 11. Beware, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now I'll just pause here. I don't think I'll read through the whole passage, but I'll just refer you to a few verses as well as some thoughts for reflection. Here's a warning to us, verse 11, beware. Beware. It's a warning to the Israelites, and also in like manner, some parallels for our own lives to take note of and to be careful about. Here is a description to us and also to the Israelites that when things go well, when the Lord blesses them, they need to beware of pride coming into their lives. So basically, it's a reminder to us what we can learn from this passage. That during such times when things go well and the Lord blesses us, then there is a danger that we may no longer recognize the need of God and we forget Him. Verse 11, beware lest you forget the Lord your God. We forget the Lord. And verse 14, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. We become proud and we forget the Lord. Because things are going on fine, the Lord blessed us and things are well, and we forget the Lord and we begin to feel self-sufficient, we begin to feel proud. Verse 14, your heart becomes proud. And if you look more carefully at you'll see verse 17, the pride that comes in, the sense of self-sufficiency, and the failure to give God the glory, be thankful to God, be grateful to God for what He has done, but instead attributing it to ourselves, the danger that is there. And that's why in this context, and recorded for us in this passage, is that verse 16, how the Lord led them in the wilderness, He fed them manna. And even prior to that, in verse 15, the great and terrible wilderness with the fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsting ground, and where there's no water, and how He fed them with manna. Now, He says that all these things were did, which happened to their fathers. Tells us, in the wilderness, in verse 16, He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, and that He might test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made this wealth. So God had led them through many difficulties. And in those difficulties, His intention was to humble them and to help them to see their helplessness and how God had provided for them. But it was to do good for them in the end. That was the process. But the danger was this. Otherwise, they may say in their hearts, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. And that is the point that we need to take heed of. In the midst of things going well and the Lord's blessings, we must be careful not to think that my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth, and our heart becomes proud. We forget that it's the Lord who has done all these things for us. He has blessed us. And sometimes the Lord brings us through many difficulties and trials and disciplines in order that He may humble us, to do good to us, that we may recognize that we need Him and that all good things come from Him, that apart from Him, we are helpless. So during times of blessings, things are going well, we must not think that we are what we are by our own efforts. And no longer the sense of dependence, and no proper gratitude from our hearts. Well, again, normally in our own condition, our own attitudes, it's not so extreme whereby we just completely forget about the Lord and no trace of gratitude at all, and just thinking that completely everything has been done by our own efforts and our own wisdom and cleverness. But at the same time, we need to beware of this kind of trend coming into our life, this kind of attitude creeping in. And in this area, usually when it begins to creep in, it creeps in rather slowly and rather subtly. And a certain kind of degree of self-achievement slowly creeps in. Things go on well, a certain degree that, yeah, I've done, you know, I have done various things, that is why now things are like this and like that. And a sense of self-achievement, remember the heart of it, that's the problem, the self-achievement. Not that things have gone well and I have done, I've cooperated with the Lord as something wrong in itself, because we need to cooperate with God. But slowly a certain sense of I have done it kind of thing can creep in and things are going on well. Sense of self-achievement. And also whatever we have attained, the sense of we are what we are by our own efforts, rather than as Paul expressed it, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. In reference to any good thing that has happened in my life in terms of my own development. So we need to be alert and be vigilant in these areas, that whenever such thoughts come into our minds, we must straight away reject them. When things are going well, thoughts that tend to creep in of self-achievement, of what that we have been able to do, we must quickly reject these things. Because sometimes if you are not vigilant, it's not a very conscious, deliberate kind of thing, but in the subconscious it slowly creeps in, a sense of self-achievement. It just comes in at first rather in not a very obvious kind of form, but they just pass by. And if you are not alert to this problem, how it can easily come in if you are not careful, if you are not alert to it, then it actually can just seep in, and by the time we awaken to it, it may already have taken quite a lot of root in our lives. and that is a serious matter. But if we are alert to it, that this can happen, and we are constantly alert to it and vigilant, then we can reject it. When such thoughts begin to come to our minds, we will know how to reject it. Because if at the beginning it may not be very serious, it may be just a little bit, but if we are not careful, not alert to reject them, then we can easily degenerate. And then like Uzziah, we can begin to feel proud, and then begin to act in ways that are not proper in our lives, so just keep on going further and further away from the Lord. And so, in regards to this issue, this is also a concern in my heart, in regards to the Lord's work in our own lives, individually, and also in our lives together as a congregation. Many of us have from time to time expressed how we are so thankful to how the Lord has blessed us. The Lord has blessed us richly, individually, and also as a congregation. From time to time we express this. But there's a concern that I do have in my heart, that we need to beware of pride creeping in. Yes, the Lord has blessed us richly, individually and together as a congregation. But let us beware of pride creeping in. Let us be thankful for all that Lord has done for us, but at the same time, recognize our responsibility. Our need to respond with all sincerity and humility in thankfulness for all that Lord has done for us, and our need to work hard. All the truths that the Lord has revealed, we need to respond to work at it, whatever we come to understand. And the blessing that He has bestowed upon us. And this is a question that we need to ask ourselves from time to time. How have I responded? How have we responded to the truths that we've come to understand? To the blessings that we received from the Lord? Rather than allow pride to come to our lives, viewing it as a deep sense of responsibility that whatever the Lord has revealed to us, He intends us to receive these truths into our lives, and a definite response will take place, including things that He wants us to do, the mission He has given to us. So blessings received, and in many different things that the Lord teaches us, let us beware of pride, but rather, instead of pride, be thankful and to recognize that whatever the Lord gives to us, whether it be talents or minors or whatever truths He has revealed, His intention is that we receive it and be good stewards of it. Not just receive it and keep it, or receive it and become proud, or receive it and begin to compare with others. But the principle there is stewardship. Gratitude followed by stewardship and response from our hearts. And we need constantly to ask ourselves, have I responded adequately to the Lord? In view of all that He has revealed, in view of all the blessings that I've received. And this is a burden that we have. From time to time, as we reflect on the Lord's work in our midst, we ask ourselves these questions. And this is a question that I want to leave with you at the close of this message. Each of us ask ourselves individually, from time to time, have I adequately responded to the Lord for His goodness, for all that He has blessed me, for all that He has revealed to me? And then the other will be together as a congregation. Have we been faithful stewards? Have we responded wholeheartedly, adequately to all that He has blessed us, revealed to us?